Will you turn, please, to the Gospel by John, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. There are many ways of getting help from the scriptures. We can look at them typically, prophetically, dispensationally, morally, illustratively, even in looking at one particular book, we can look in a variety of ways. So far, in spending a few days on John's simple page, we had first of all an introduction, moving on to a consideration of the five occasions where the Apostle John speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. We've not only had fives, we've had threes, we've had sevens. We looked at the three occasions where it is said of the Lord Jesus he was lifted up. We looked at the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. We looked at the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. Another way, instead of topics or sets or groups or contrasts, is to read a portion of Scripture and to look simply at it to see what it means. Now, perhaps we do that more rarely than we need to do. But that's the intention tonight. We've read these 17 verses, and we hope to go down them and see what they have for us. In the introduction, common ground, universally accepted, that after the prologue of the first 18 verses, up to the more or less to the end of chapter 7, the subject is life. From 8 to 12, the subject is light, and from the beginning of chapter 13, it is the subject of love, until you get the epilogue right at the end. So we begin at the commencement of one of the major sections of the Gospel by John. It begins, it says now, before the feast of the Passover. The Gospel of John is punctuated by celebrations of the feast of Passover. The Lord Jesus conducted a public ministry for something over 3 years. And so it covered a period which included 4 celebrations of the Feast of the Passover. And the year in which the 4th of these 4 was celebrated is the setting for chapter 13 onwards of the Gospel by John. And so we have before the Feast of Passover. It was due. And we are coming to the part of the Gospel where the last formal celebration in its proper setting was celebrated by the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Before that dispensation came to an end, it was celebrated as it should be. And the Lord Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover. But the major significance was that from here onwards, indeed from the beginning of the Gospel, what the main topic is that everything is pointing towards and leading up to the fulfillment of the Feast of the Passover in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And this gets added impetus from the beginning of chapter 13. Now, there is a term which is used often in the Gospel of John, which comes into verse 1. It says, before we get to the term, Jesus knew. Not so much in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, with their own particular emphasis, but in stressing the essential deity of the Son of God, again and again the narrator, John, says about the Lord Jesus that he knew. He knew. Indeed, it's not surprising that there are 7 particular incidents about which it is said of the Lord Jesus that he knew. And in some cases, he knew all things, which, because he is God, omniscience, knowing all things, is a quality, a virtue of God. Therefore, because he is God, the Lord Jesus knows all things. So, almost in passing, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour. Now, there are those who would try to tell me that if you know what a word means in one part of the Bible, it necessarily means exactly the same everywhere the word is used. Now, I don't find that to be true. There may well be a connection, but everything has to be examined in its own context. But when the word hour, his hour, the hour, relative to the Lord Jesus, is used of the Lord Jesus in John, certainly something important is going on. It's what we would call an epoch. Something is going to happen which is going to bring in a change. Things will be different after the event to what they were before the event. But in speaking of his hour, there are various aspects of his hour that are referred to. Sometimes it is the hour when he would suffer the death of the cross. Sometimes it is the hour of his glory. But here, specifically, and the reason is quite patent, it says, knowing that the hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Now, the Lord Jesus was building up, and the circumstances were building up to the time when he would suffer in a terrible way, more severely than any other could or would ever suffer. And yet, it is not that that the Lord Jesus thinks of when he thinks of the approaching hour. He could have been thinking of himself in that respect and preparing himself, strengthening himself for the ordeal that lay ahead. But what was prominent in a very positive way in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus was that the Father who had sent him, that he was going back, he was departing out of the world, and he was going to be with the Father who had sent him. He's not thinking at the moment of the enmity of man, nor at the terrible price he was about to pay, very important matters. But what was engaging his spirit at the time was, it was the hour, the moment had come, when he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And then, against that background and context, with that in his mind, his thoughts are not about himself, his coming glory, his coming sufferings, or putting them in the scriptural order, the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. He wasn't thinking of the honor that would be accorded to him. His heart, his thoughts, his love was directed to those who, upon whom he expressed this lovely term, his own. So John, by the Spirit, is led to say that. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, in the common English versions, when it says he loved them unto the end, it gives the impression that there's a time scale involved. It's a period. It is a terminal point in view. But you check your lexicons and dictionaries, and you will find that this is not a quantitative term, it's a qualitative term. In other words, it's not about a measure of time, it's about the kind or the character of the period. And we are taught here, what we know from many other scriptures, that those upon whom the Lord had set his love, those that he referred to as his own, he loved them in every kind of circumstance and to the uttermost, in the fullest possible measure, he loved them to the uttermost, or as other translations say, he loved them through everything. And from now on, in the build-up to the cross, we find that this introductory statement really qualifies his actions, his thoughts, his reactions to events, and the instruction that he gives his own, particularly in chapters 14, 15, and 16. So here we have it, the moment when he would depart out of the world, not even the way he would depart, not even reference here to the Passover, John has referred to that, but having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, look also at verse 11, please. He knew, again, the omniscience of the Lord. He knew who should betray him. And again in verse 21, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Because he is God, he is omniscient, he knows everything. He knows those who are doing their best, those who are attempting to be faithful, but he knows those whose hearts are set against him. Judas Iscariot enjoyed every favor that was also enjoyed by the other disciples, the other 11. And he enjoyed more favors than most. In that, in modern terms, we would say he was the treasurer. He held the money. He looked after the financial resources and was able to pay the bills for the food and perhaps the lodgings as the Lord and his disciples moved around. Judas couldn't turn round and say, if I'd been better treated, you know, things would have been different. The Lord was most careful in ensuring that Judas had no excuse for saying, well, if he'd treated me a little more kindly or given me more favours, perhaps I would have been different. Oh no. And the Holy Spirit, whenever Judas is referred to in Scripture, in every case it is said of him that he was either a traitor, or it was he who should betray him, or words that mean the same. And in these three instances that we've read, it speaks of Judas as the one who should betray him. Nothing escapes the scrutiny of the all-seeing God. Nothing escaped the scrutiny of the Son of God. And it was not a mistake. It was part of the plan that even a special favor granted, as we shall see, granted to the betrayer, only confirmed the evil that was in his heart. And again, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and so on, he riseth from supper, he takes a towel and girds himself. As we get into the verses, we will see it's all about washing, cleansing. Now, on many occasions, when we read in the Bible about cleansing, it is cleansing by blood. On other occasions, when cleansing is referred to, it's cleansing by water. And there's a distinction that needs to be drawn between the two. Indeed, the very author, John, is the one who distinguishes, in his first epistle in particular, the fact that cleansing by water and cleansing by blood are both necessary. Summing up what John himself says, taking his teaching as a whole, we learn that we need cleansing in two ways. Now, these are not the words of Scripture. It's a good shortcut to be able to find words that express what the Bible teaches in detail. First of all, we need what is happily termed judicial cleansing. We are condemned as sinners before God, and in fulfillment of the pointer that John Baptist gave in chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world, the only way in which our sins can be dealt with is, as we read in John's epistle, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. So if our sins are to be forgiven, if our condemnation before God is to be dealt with, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, must necessarily be shed. And that has attended, for those who have put their trust in the Lord, that has attended to every sin that we've committed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from every kind of sin and from every individual sin that the saved sinner has committed. When that occurs, God is gracious. He helps us to understand what he's done. He puts his Holy Spirit within us to indwell us and to guide us into all truth. And if we are diligent and read our Bibles and pray every day, it's not long before we discover that our sins, the things that we'd done, are not the only problem we had. Oh yes, what we did, the committing of sins, was very bad. Terrible problem that only the blood of Christ could put away. But with his help, reading the scriptures, the Holy Spirit guides us to understand that the trouble was not only with what we'd done. The trouble was with what we are as people. And again, to use a term that you will find convenient, we not only needed cleansing from a judicial point of view, we not only needed judicial cleansing, we needed moral cleansing. We were in a moral state which had been corrupted by sin. And what we do is a result of what we are. And so we find in the scriptures, we not only need to be cleansed in a once and for all way by the blood of Christ, we also need to be cleansed by the water of the word. And that's what we're coming to. I've anticipated just a little, but there's no harm in that. So we think that's it. We understand that. We then come into John 13, and we find that even then, it's not as easy as it might sound. We have to learn that even as to cleansing by water, there's more than one form of it, more than one stage of it, if you like. I read the verses, you remember, Peter, forthright as ever, the Lord begins to wash the disciples' feet. Very gracious, a picture of wonderful humility, and many would leave it there. It's a good lesson to learn, but it's not sufficient. There are other things involved than learning necessary humility. When the Lord came to Peter, ever forthright, Peter says, Lord, you can't do that. You're the master, we are the servants. It's absolutely impossible. I can't let you do it. Now, we can understand his feelings, can't we? How, without John 13, if the Lord was here in physical person and began to do this very thing, we would shrink. And we would say, well, if any of us should be doing service, it shouldn't be him. We should be doing all that we can for him because we love him. He's our master. Let us do something within our capacity to help him. And no doubt there was that in Peter's mind. But being forthright as he was, he appeared to give the impression that he was assuming the master's role and he wouldn't allow the Lord Jesus to do this. I'm sure that's hyperbole, putting it that way. It's stretching the point for effect. But nevertheless, he was shocked at the very idea that the Lord should wash his feet. So the Lord has to help Peter and us to understand a distinction that needs to be drawn. We know, you know, it's very difficult to unlearn what we know already. Now, in some ways that's bad. First impressions remain. That's why first impressions are important. Because if we get a wrong first impression about anything, it's very difficult to unlearn it. This is why it's right that exposition of the scriptures, that's why it's right to have what we call conversational Bible readings, going over again and again what the scripture is teaching, so that the first time we come across question and answer on any topic, we are given to understand what the scripture says. And so it was here. Peter had to be given the right impression. And the Lord had to say to him, Peter, there are two kinds of cleaning. But before we get even to there, when the Lord says, look, it's absolutely necessary. If you're going to make spiritual progress, you must let me wash your feet. Peter, as ever, in for a penny, in for a pound, he said, in that case, Lord, all over, not just my feet. You will have noticed that there's no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that the Lord acted in a light-hearted or flippant manner, acted with absolute dignity and decorum in everything. But I don't think I'm doing a disservice to the Lord in imagining that perhaps there'd be a half smile on the Lord's face when Peter went from one extreme to the other, and the Lord would in effect said, now Peter, there's no need to be an extremist in either direction. Keep everything in proportion, keep it in balance. And then he explained what was involved. He said, apart from your sins, now I'm using John's epistle to expound John's gospel. And this is the way we interpret scripture, isn't it? We read one scripture in the light of what other relevant scripture says. The Lord said, Peter, there is a once and for all cleansing, which can be likened to having a bath, where you're washed all over. And then once that's done, for the moment anyway, you're completely clean. But if you then go out on a journey on a hot, dusty, sticky day, when you come in, really you need refreshing and you need to have your feet washed. Now, in this modern day and age, with the wonder facilities we all have, you could well say to me, now look, if I'm out and get hot and sticky or weary, or if I have a rough day, washing my feet wouldn't be enough for me. I would want a long hot soak, or at the very least, a refreshing shower. But that's fine. But in the context of John 13, the Lord was teaching Peter that there was a once and for all cleansing that was the equivalent of physically washing yourself all over. And the Lord said, Peter, once you've been washed in that way, you're in a moral state which is good enough for God forever. There are scriptures, Titus 3, as well as John's epistle, which tell us that by the blood of Christ, we are made clean in respect of the damage that's been caused to our relationship with God because of the sins we've committed. But the scriptures also teach us that because of the application by the Holy Spirit of the Word of God to our souls, not only have we been granted the forgiveness of sins and we've got a right standing before God, that we've also been brought into a moral state which is fit for the presence of God, and where the judicial cleansing is achieved by the blood of Christ, the putting into a suitable moral state for the presence of God, that's something that's done by the application of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. Now, when we get to chapter 15, the Lord himself says, "Ye are clean," once and for all. "Ye are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you." So, in a once and for all way, our moral state has been made suitable for the presence of God, and our sins have been forgiven, one in virtue of the water of the word, and the other in virtue of the shedding or the application of the blood of Christ. So the Lord explains this to Peter, and the motive we've just hopped over, but we'll go back to it now. And in verse 8, when Peter has said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet," Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, if there are three words that are more significant than any other in this chapter, it's these three: part with me. I want to add words to them to help you to understand how I think they should be applied, but use your own spiritual judgment. When the Lord said, "You must have your feet washed whenever you've done a journey and your feet have attracted some of the dirt and the dust and the mud of the highway," bearing in mind that almost exclusively most of their journeys would be taken on foot, and on their feet they would have quite open sandals. So very quickly, whatever they were walking on, some of it would transfer to their feet. And it was this kind of defilement, something that was picked up along the journey, that the Lord was referring to and said, "Now, unless you allow me to do that, you can have no part with me." Now, all right, we can take the illustration first, or the actual event. The Lord said, "Now look, unless you allow me to wash your feet and remove all the dust and the discomfort from your feet, you won't be able to relax in my company and enjoy fellowship with me." Now, that was the actual. But the teaching that the Lord draws us onto in the light of John 15, Ephesians 5, the washing of the water by the word, and the whole of John's epistles, what we need to learn is this: unless we allow the Lord to wash our, to remove from our feet, speaking morally now, unless we allow the Lord to remove from us the things that we've picked up in our journey through the world, things we've done, things we've seen other people do, things, words, jokes we've heard other people say, and even though we try to stop our ears, you cannot stop hearing them. Gestures that are made, the way people dress, many things that would offend you as a Christian believer. These are little things which don't affect your status before God, but make you feel uncomfortable. And the Lord says, "You need to get the distress and the discomfort that you collect in passing through the world if you're going to be free, relaxed in my company, And unless you allow me to cleanse away this defilement connected with the world's things, you won't be able to enjoy my company and my things. And as he says here, and as we learn from the other scriptures alluded to, it's the application of the Word of God. That's why we've sung the two hymns so far, and it's why we're going to sing, if the Lord will, another similar hymn. The Lord used physical water. He applied it himself. He physically knelt. He removed the clothing that was appropriate to his normal station, looking at as a picture. He bent down. He dressed himself. He garbed himself as a servant. And he applied the water. Now, when the application comes, the Lord says, now look, I've done this for you. I'm departing out of this world to go to be with the Father. But what I've done for you while I'm with you is what you have to do with each other and for each other when I'm gone. And the way that it's done is by the application of the Word of God. Not necessarily ramming verses of Scripture verbatim down each other's throats and in a very aggressive way, but when you look at pastoral activity in the pastoral epistles, you'll find that what makes people good pastors, those who shepherd us and look after us, people we are free to go to when we have problems that need to be discussed. We find that what is true of them, the pastors, is that they not only know the scriptures and understand the scriptures, but they have an aptitude for bringing the power and the meaning of scripture to bear upon us when we come to them with the problems that we cannot solve for ourselves. Read Timothy and Titus and Peter also, and you'll find that the verses confirm it. Well, we see the perfect picture as ever in the Lord Jesus. We can see in the pastoral epistles the way in which it was applied in the first century AD. But as ever, we come to a statement by the Lord which is capable of almost universal application. Certainly, I find the words on my lips on many an occasion, and rightly so. The Lord says, I've explained it to you. And then he finishes off. He says, ye know these things. Not even if. Ye know these things. Happy are ye if ye do them. Oh, so often, we know the right thing to do. If there's a difficulty, it's not usually that we don't know what to do. The difficulty usually is we don't know, we don't want to do it. Well, the Lord has outlined it for us in these 17 verses, a very important truth. The Lord has cleansed us once and for all. We have a standing before God, we are perfectly acceptable to him because God has accepted on our behalf the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. The Word of God has been made good in our souls in the power of the Spirit, which, apart from the judicial cleansing, has brought us into an appropriate moral state for the presence of God. But day by day, with all the things that we know happen around us, things that would overtake us if we aren't careful, the regular reading of the scriptures for ourselves, to each other, and the helpful exposition of what the scriptures mean, particularly the particular bearing of a scripture to any situation in which we find ourselves, is what the Lord was speaking about when he was speaking of the washing of the water by the word. Let us again hear the Lord's words. ye know these things. Happy are ye if ye do them.